Our Father in heaven, how good it is to be able to approach you, to come into your presence as your people this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you condescended and have revealed to yourself to us in this word. And Father, this word is a spiritual word. And our eyes aren't trained to see spiritual things. Father, this word is a beautiful word. It contains treasures that are of infinite value, and yet we are trained to find value and beauty in other things. But we would ask today that you would open up our eyes. Help us to see things as you see it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, our children can be dismissed. Mark, if you want a handout, I got one. There's some in the back. As you can see, am I okay, Adam? As you can see, we're starting a new series this morning. I mentioned it a few weeks back that I was going to start teaching through the book of Judges. So we're going to go through the book of Judges together over the next probably 2 or 3 months. I'm excited to do this, and one of the greatest reasons is the fact that I feel like it's been so long, I think 5 or 6 years, however long it's been since Justin moved to Louisville to finish up his seminary. That's when I finished Ephesians while he was gone, and I don't feel like I've been in the text in that amount of time on a regular basis. So I'm excited about us doing this study together. One other thing I want to bring to your attention, because the nature of the stories that we're going to be dealing with in Judges are so long, it's very inconvenient for me to put them on a PowerPoint and try to flip back and forth and show you, oh, this is what I'm talking about here. Because there's going to be a lot of times we are starting maybe chapter 1 or 2 or in 4 or 5, and we're going to need to go to chapter 21 really quickly or something. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bible every week so that you can flip through it and you're there ready to make notes for your own personal reading. So, as you can see, I'm going to entitle this whole series, Such a Great Salvation. Okay. My first question is right off, does your mind go to where do I get this idea, such a great salvation? Hebrews 2. I was positive that everybody that said something would say Hebrews 2. And you're exactly right. However, Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews, this phrase of such a great salvation wasn't original with him. If you open your Bible to Judges 15, Samson just slays many a Philistine. And in verse 18, all of a sudden he finds himself after whipping these guys really good with a jawbone, finds himself exhausted, which makes perfect sense, and starts to say, "Ah, God, you have provided such a great salvation. Now are you going to let me thirst to death?" Well, it's likely, being the fact that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 mentions Samson and some of the other judges by name when he's going through the Hall of Faith, it's likely that the writer of Hebrews had this Samson story in his mind, or at least this phrase from Samson, when he's referring to such a great salvation. So, yes, it's Hebrews, but we don't want to rob Samson of his glory. I'm not sure he's quoted anywhere else, so it belongs to Samson. Samson. I always call him Samson. I put a P in there, but there is no P. So, I'm looking forward over the next 3 months of studying this book that reveals such a great salvation together. But I must warn you from the very beginning, there's a reason why we are so unfamiliar with the contents of Judges. And the reason is because this is probably one of the most rated R books of the Bible. It's likely that if I were to hand you a microphone and ask you to stand up and give me tell me some things, tell me what you know about Judges, most of us would stand up and easily give details about the life of Samson, or maybe about the story of Gideon. But I'm guessing that we wouldn't stand up at the same rate if I were to ask you to tell me everything you know about Ehud, or Jephthah, or the Levite, or what the Levite did to the concubine in chapter 19. These stories are just less known. They will be less known as we come to them. And I think I understand why. While the story of Gideon does really well for a children's Sunday school curriculum, we aren't quite as sure what to do with the Levite who cut his concubine up into 12 pieces limb by limb and sent her UPS ground service to all the tribes of Israel. Like, we don't know what to do with those stories. You see, the VeggieTales hasn't made an episode of that. In fact, VeggieTales omits the story about Bob the tomato when he gets turned into ketchup. It doesn't write anything about the devastating day when Larry the cucumber got pickled, because we just don't know what to do with those types of stories in the Bible. So we just don't talk about them. I believe we have a problem with the book of Judges. It's so earthy. It's so primitive. It's so violent and strange that some of the stories, frankly, are just hard to stomach. And as with many Old Testament stories, the sentiment seems to be, if we'll just study the epistles long enough, maybe they'll go away. And the main way of doing away with this embarrassing section of Scripture is just to ignore it. And yet, it's difficult to ignore Judges. It's so interesting. One story after the other, each one more curious than the one before it. It's much more like stuff you would find on HBO after midnight than in the pages of the Holy Scripture. And as one man said, only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read Judges. I thought you would like that. That's why I put it in there. In Judges, God's people, even their leaders, are often dysfunctional and flawed. They do many appalling things that lead the reader to ask, why on earth is this story in the Bible? And the answer is important. It's important because the Bible isn't primarily a book of virtues or inspirational stories or moral examples. It's a historical account of what happened, and yet it's about the actions of God in the world. It's about the actions of this God who is full of justice and mercy and who works in and through his people despite their weaknesses and resistance. And at the end of the day, our overriding impression should not simply be about how terrible the people of Judges were, but how glorious God is. It's easy for us to feel condescending towards the actions of many of the people that we're going to meet in these stories. It's important not to assume that if we would have been alive during that time, we would have been much better than everybody else. Because we have to remember that these are still the kind of horrors that still explode in our lives today, in countries that we just wouldn't predict. We're going to read about things that's just like that involve people that we would have just never guessed that these sorts of things would have happened. And so as we read, we need to read humbly, because our own inner natures and hearts are no fundamentally better than the peoples that we're going to read about. Their flaws may be more evident, but they flow from the same rebellious heart as our own. So we must be aware. The stories are amazing in one way, definitely. But there's a danger in this. When we read a book like this in the Bible, where the characters are so colorful and dramatic, we can miss the book's purpose. And we can miss the book's intent to be a revelation from God about God. So there are going to be times when it's appropriate, the appropriate response is to laugh. The author writes some of these stories in such a way as that, so that you will laugh, that you will join him and the rest of the Israelites laughing at the enemies of God. In fact, one guy said, I'll quote him later in the series, that some of God's intent in some of these stories is to invite you to join him in laughing at those who are seeking to do away with his leadership, his rule in the world. But there will other be times when the response is to weep. But the one thing that each story will have in common is that each story will leave us, hopefully, each story will leave us crying out to God and awaiting such a great salvation. So, about the title of the book, Judges. It is called the Book of Judges. And it's very interesting that in this book called Judges, the men who, the people who fill the pages, who we think of as judges, are really actually never called a judge. Let me clarify this. There are times when it says this person judged Israel for this long, but never are they, is one of the characters in the book referred to as a judge. In fact, the word over and over again that they are referred to is the word that we translate deliverer or a savior. God raises up a savior or a deliverer to rescue his people. Let me show you in Judges chapter 3, if you're in Judges, Judges 3 verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people. Or in verse 15 of the same chapter, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. So they're called deliverer over and over again, and they are said to judge the people, but never are they called a judge. In fact, there's only one person, one character in this book who is called, referred to as judge. Do you know who that might be or where that is in the book? It is in chapter 11, verse 27, where Jephthah has this to say. 11:27, Jephthah says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between his people. The only place that someone is actually called a judge, specifically given that title, is God is called the judge by Jephthah. And he's resting that God will be the judge who judges between his people and their enemies. So what we have in this book are stories of God raising up men to deliver his people from their enemies. These deliverers are who we refer to as the judges. Now we'll say, at the very beginning of Ruth, where we're told, when we're given the setting for when Ruth takes place, she refers to that time as, this is the time when the judges ruled over Israel. So she does refer to them like that. In all, we find 12 judges. There are 12 judges in this, or deliverers in this book. Each one, some argue this, some don't necessarily, and it's not real clear from the book, but some argue that each one come from a different tribe of Israel. The exception would be that of Levi, which the last five chapters of the book are about. So, now, there are 12 judges. There's no debating that in this book. There are 6 major judges. In fact, if you have your handout, you can see some of the things I'm about to show. There are 6 major judges. And on your handout, the ones that are in bold are the major judges. The ones that are in a regular font are the minor judges. The major judges get much more screen time than the minor judges. While a major judge like Gideon could get 100 verses, and we'll probably have to look at his story in more than 1 week because it's just too much to deal with at once, you have a minor judge like Shamgar, and he gets only 1 verse. And after looking at all the numbers given to us in the book, and what I mean by the numbers, you'll see a pattern throughout the book of this guy was, well, Israel was under oppression for this many years. This guy was raised up. He delivered them. They had peace for this many years. We'll talk about the cycle in a moment. But when you look at all the numbers that are given to us in the book and compare them to the number of years between the death of Joshua and the end of the time of the judges, who was the last judge? Samuel. Who said that? Yeah, Samuel. Samson was the last judge in this book that's recorded in this book, but the last man to be a judge over Israel was Samuel. So the time period between those two, you just can't fit all the numbers of judges in there. So it's safe to assume that the judges ruled at the, some of the judges anyway, ruled at the same time over different regions of Israel. And that would explain a little bit of why they're from different tribes being picked out of there. Now, I found in my studies that many suppose that rather the order being chronological, like the order being necessarily chronological, it has to do more with a geographical order. The book has been written, you see, it's written more with a theological agenda than with the desire to communicate chronology. It doesn't mean that these stories aren't historically true. They are all historically true. I'm not saying that they're not. And they are indeed historical events. But the author of this book is communicating this one big story with the judges, and he's doing it with a particular agenda in mind. He's wanting to persuade his readers of something. And the truth is, the agenda affects how he tells the story. It's not rigorously chronological. For example, the way that he writes about the different judges, there are 4 judges in history of Israel that said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And it just so happens that it's one judge from each quadrant of Israel. Now, of course, this isn't necessarily how a modern-day history book would read. One shouldn't read Judges as though, as I've said before, it's just a chronicle of historical facts. Okay. And also, so he's writing it for a particular reason and in a particular way to show this. And the things that he's interested in showing to us, the reader, and more precisely the things that he was interested in showing the original readers when they wrote it, is more clearly seen in just the artistic way that he writes the book. And in a moment, we'll flip on to the back of your handout, and I'll show you just some of the beauty of what I'm talking about when I refer to just the literary or the artistic way in which he wrote the book that helps prove his point. But going more on into this, it was important, it was theologically important for the author to start with Othniel. He's the first judge. It was important for him to have Ehud, if that's how I'm going to pronounce his name, if he's your favorite character and I've mispronounced it, forgive me. The two stories, it's important that the two stories at the very end are placed at the very end, even though from looking at some of the details in the stories, they may have been the actual first thing that, one of the first things that happened historically. But he puts them at the very end to leave the reader to convey something very important to you. The fact that there are exactly 12 judges are on display already reveals an agenda. These judges were picked partially because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and not necessarily in every case because they were just so historically important. Perhaps some of the minor judges, such as Elon, who gets two verses, are there to help round out and get to the number 12. I don't think there's any reason to believe that these were the only 12 judges of Israel. And as I said, we know that that's not the case because Samuel was also a judge from 1 Samuel 7. He was intentional about getting to 12. And it seems that he had an agenda for giving us 12 judges. So, the date of the book. I want to go to the date. Typically, I'll admit to you, when I'm reading a book or on an epistle or on the Gospels or whatever, and they start trying to talk about when the books were dated, like I just like to skip it because it's boring to me. But I want to go into the dating of this book because, again, it plays a major role in showing us or helping us see what the purpose of this strange book actually is. Now, I have found it interesting with this book for two reasons. One, the book gives a careful reader clues as to when it was written. I'm not talking about a hidden code that tells the actual date, but I do mean that the book gives us clues. It gives us dots that we can connect. It's sort of like a mystery movie that if you watch it enough, you can pick up on hints that were dropped along the way. But one simple watching of the movie, you would have never grasped what he was putting down. It's the same in attempt to get an idea of the date of this book. So here's another question for some of you. If you're going to have some familiarity with this book, but are there any hints that immediately come to your mind that deal with like the time when helping us figure out when this book might have been written? Any? Yes. Okay. Okay, Caleb and his kids. Okay, very good. So Tad mentions Caleb and his kids and his children. Well, you mentioned chapter one, so I'll give you the one that I have in chapter one. I would say even more specific than this, it says, the very first verse of the book says, after the death of Joshua. So we know that it wasn't written before the death of Joshua, right? That's why it says after. Got to pay attention to those hints like that. Anything else come to your mind? Okay. Think of the most popular verse that you think of when you think of Judges. That's Joshua. That's fine. Thank you for saying that. It took me a... Okay, here's a question. When did the people of Israel do what was right in their own eyes? He says, there was no king. In that time, there was no king in Israel. and they did what was right in their own eyes. So what might that make the reader realize? It seems like he's saying things were different in Israel than they are now. Back then, there was no king in Israel. So the hint would be, it was written sometime after the kingdom had been set up, after there was a king in Israel now. It wasn't like that time anymore. So that's the second one that I would tell you, is that the monarch had been established. So that gets us up to at least, what, the time of Saul. Let's go one more. There's something else that gives us one more important hint. Flip your Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Any thoughts on what that tells us? I would say this. When this book was written, David hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. David hadn't set up the capital in Jerusalem at this point. So at this point, there were kings. There had at least been a king. Saul had at least been anointed king of Israel, but David hadn't been set up as king yet. What is the point of that? Okay, here's what I would tell you. I would say it's likely that this book was put together during the 7 years when Ishbosheth, this was Saul's son, his only son that was left alive. Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Pharisees in a battle. The only one of Saul's sons that was left alive, who would naturally take over his place, was Ishbosheth, and he was set up as king in over Israel. At that time, David was made king of Judah. So all of a sudden, you have God's people broken up into two groups. I'll scoot over so that you don't look around Greg's head, Miss Linda. I thought you were doing that. Yeah, you were. So now you have God's people already divided up under two kings. One can read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 of this. Ishbosheth the son of Saul had been made king of Israel. David had been made king of Judah. The people of God were divided. There's no way for us to know for sure this was exactly when the book was written, but evidence leads us to this period. And I believe as we continue and study this over the week, the evidence is only going to grow stronger, because it helps us to see the purpose for why this book was written. So what purpose do these stories serve? Let me try to hit on this quickly. Only twice in the book of Judges, okay, only twice do the people of God stop, acknowledge their need for God, and ask Him, what should we do? Okay, the very first one happens in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, where they stop, they're about to go into battle, they stop and ask God, who should lead us into battle? God answers, Judah will lead you into battle. There, in that battle, Judah renders God's righteous judgments against an offensive city. They catch, who we'll hear next week, this Lord of Bezek. It's interesting, they cut off his thumbs and his toes. And even though we, the readers, might think, what just happened? That is weird. The king of Bezek admits this is the righteous judgment from God. He goes on to say, I did this to some people a few years back, so they're just getting me back. The other time that Israel inquires of God is in Judges chapter 20. Again, in strife with another offensive city. And this time they ask God, you know, again, what should we do? Again, the answer is Judah. Thus, Judges opens and closes by showing that when Israel stops and asks God for leadership, the answer is consistently Judah. Now, a positive presentation of Judah frames Judges. Judah executes the Lord's justice. Judah is successful. Judah is blessed. Othniel, the very first judge that we'll get to in a couple weeks, he's like the judge that you want. Nothing negative is said about Othniel. So he's the judge set up as like the ideal judge. Nothing negative is recorded about Judah. Benjamin falls from the very beginning of this book. Now, the reason that's important is because Saul and Ishbosheth were from the tribe of Benjamin. So where Judah is painted as the answer in this book, Benjamin is painted as no. Benjamin falls from the beginning, and in the same story in chapter 20 that lauds Judah presents Benjamin, the Benjamite city of Gibeah, exactly where Saul is from. It tells the story in such a way as to lead the reader to see the Benjaminites are living like Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll see that when we get there. Gibeah was Saul's hometown, and thus to condemn Gibeah is to condemn Saul and his family. One organizing principle of Judges is to make a case for David against Saul, or Saul's children, we might say. Thus, an event that happened historically, as I was just mentioning, at the very end of the book, even though it happened early, it concludes the book to leave this picture in the reader's mind. And it serves as just a final and shocking argument as why they should do everything they can to avoid having a leader from Gibeah. Failure to destroy that city, as God commanded, is like Saul failing to kill Agag, and it should cost them the kingdom. So Judges, the middle section of Judges, we'll see it on the outline in just a moment, is cycles of the 12 judges over and over. And it demonstrates that the tribes haven't done well in producing godly leaders. Their one attempt at kingmaking was disastrous. One argument of Judges is that Israel needs leadership, and the only type of leadership that Judah can supply. And the very last thing that they want is a king from Benjamin. And the very last words of Judges is that in those days there was no king of Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges argues that Israel's problem was a lack of a real king. Judges yearns for a king, the right sort of king, a king unlike the leadership that the tribes have produced. It must be David. From this insight, one guy that I'll be leaning on heavily as we do this study is a guy named Dale Ralph Davis. He's a genius. He comes from a smart family. Dale Ralph Davis. Okay, good. Argues that this book is an argument for the house of David over the house of Saul. And it was written during the 7 years when David was ruling in Judah, in Ishbosheth, in Israel. And by the end of Judges, we're going to see the downward trajectory that it goes from the beginning to the end. But at the beginning of the book, we're going to see they're locking arms. Israel is locking arms with each other and going into battle. By the end of Judges, they're fighting each other and trying to destroy the tribe of Benjamin because they have degenerated so greatly. And the point is, Israel needs to be unified. And it's only going to be, she can only be unified under the right king. Okay, look on your sheet also. We have two outlines. We have an outline. The first one, it actually is an outline, and it shows just how simple the structure of the book of Judges is. You have chapter 1, verses through chapter 3, verse 6, as a prologue for the book. And you'll see on there that I have it called a double prologue, because it's like this book has two introductions if you look at it. And then verses chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 31 is the main body of the book that gives us the cycles of the 12 judges over and over again. And then you have, at the end of the book, you have a double epilogue. So you had two introductions at the beginning, and then you have two conclusions at the end. And then on your handout also, look at what they've called the chiastic structure of the book. Now, when these books were first put down, it was so important that they would be able to be memorized. So this is a very common thing that they did when they would write books to help be able to memorize what the stories look like. But if you'll look on this structure, where I have A, B, C, and then it goes down to the bottom and with a B and an A in with an like a apostrophe thing beside it. I think that's what we're going to call that. Just notice how the parallels in the book. The very first prologue is about Judah and Israel versus a Canaanite, and it gives a story about this Canaanite king that I was mentioning a moment ago gets his thumbs and his big toes cut off. So it begins with this type of dismemberment. And then it ends, the parallel at the bottom is that you have this story of Israel and Judah and the Benjaminites from Israel and the dismemberment there of the Levite's concubine. And just see how they go back and forth. The prologue 2 talks about Israel forsaking the Lord for Baal. And at the very second from the bottom, again, it's the story of Israel re-imaging the Lord with idolatry. And then when we get to the main body, you have the number one, Othniel, who, and the secret of his success in defeating the enemies was that they were promised, whoever defeats the enemies is going to get my daughter as a wife. So it's this, he holds out this woman here to, and Othniel pursues and kills the enemies and destroys them and gets a wife. But then he parallels at the very near the end of the book with Samson, who, because this is the first time this phrase is used in the book, Samson told his parents to get this Philistine for him, lady for a wife, because she's right in my eyes. That's the first time that phrase is introduced. But this woman who God forbid for him to marry because she was outside of Israel, she what leads him away from being a faithful judge. Ehud, we'll see him in a few weeks. That's one of my favorite stories, I'll admit. It centers around a message that he has to take to the king. Just like Jephthah's story near the middle of the book centers around a message that he keeps sending back and forth with the enemy king that he's talking about. But it's beautifully, beautifully written. Beautifully told. But, and then the center, everything revolves around this story of this man named Gideon. Everything turns at that point. We'll see why in a few weeks, but everything turns after the story of Gideon. it hinges there. Quickly, if you look at the next little graph that I chart thing that I put on your handout, it's the cycle of the judges. The reason I have this on here is it's important that as we read the judges over the next several weeks, that when you're reading it on your own time, to remember each step of this cycle. Okay, and what I mean by this, it's you see it perfectly put out in Othniel's story, but it starts with the Israel rebelling against the Lord, and then it says the Lord was angry, and then it says he sent enemies to capture them. So now they're being oppressed by their enemies. The people cry out to the Lord. Then God raises up a deliverer, and then they have peace. And then the deliverer dies, and then the cycle begins over again. Now, the reason I bring that to your mind and say, like, I would encourage you to fold this paper up that you have and put it in Judges in your Bible, in the Judges when you read. And as you're reading each story, intentionally ask yourself, are any of these elements of the cycle left out? Because there's definitely, you're going to find times where the author doesn't put certain aspects of this cycle in there. And when he's leaving them out, or when he's really emphasizing one of them, he's doing it for a point. So he doesn't just forget it. For example, after Gideon's life, you never hear again about the people experiencing peace. He doesn't just forget to put it in there. Like, he leaves it out for a certain reason. And the reason then, and part of it is, I don't want us to be confused and just think that this cycle is just a neutral cycle that starts over again. It's better to understand the book of Judges more as a downward spiral, because where they start up here so well conquering, it's not like they just stay up here the whole time. With each cycle that they go through, with each savior that the Lord grants and gives to them, they're going down, down, baby, down, 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 to the point, you'll see later near the end of the book, the fact that they cry out, they don't even cry out anymore. But God's still faithful to send his deliverers. We'll talk about the significance of that in coming days. So remember that. A few other things I want you to take notice of when you're reading these stories. One, take notice of the weapons that are used to defeat the enemies. Okay, I don't think there's one weapon in the book that you're going to say, oh, I saw that coming. Okay, look, see the weapons. He gives us these for a reason. Take note of the details about the characters. Okay, their names are very significant. I mean, when he tells you that this dude is left-handed, that's important. So those sorts of things. As I said a moment ago, take note of the part of the cycle that's left out. Which ones are stated, which ones are left out. See if you find hints or details that he gives us about the downward trajectory of the people. Notice also, this is an important one, notice also throughout the book the important role that women play in the salvation of Israel. They're in there for a very important reason. Another thing, take note of where this author is constantly alluding back, almost quoting verbatim at times, parts of the Bible that they already have. For it would be from the law, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See how he's already, he so many times he just keeps going back to stories there and details there to show. And he's doing that to highlight things so that as the readers we can pick up on those things. So that's all we're going to do today. Next week, we're going to do chapters 1 and 2. So if you would be diligent and faithful to read chapters 1 and 2, I think I can say you'll get out of this series what you put into it. If you read chapters 1 and 2 Saturday night or Sunday morning and that's all, then you're not going to be able to pick up so many of these things like you will if you'll read it over and over throughout the week. So if you'll do that, I'm confident that the Lord wants to show you glorious things in His Word. So why don't we pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, you are the Savior of sinners. I thank you that you have been faithful to provide a deliverer. You're the faithful King. You're the faithful Judge. You're kind and compassionate in all of your ways. Lord, I would ask for your blessings to be upon us, your people, as we read this story. I pray that you would humble us. I pray that you would build us up. Pray that you would strengthen us, that you would cause us to lose all hope in our abilities, our own self-sufficiencies, and that we would see more clearly our weaknesses, that we would see more clearly our need, and that we would be faithful to call upon the name of the Lord, believing that you always answer when we cry out to you. Lord, as we continue to spend the day together, your day together, O Lord, bless our time, we ask. Amen.